Okay, so we today are going to be going over a couple of passages that are commonly known as the Beatitudes. We'll get into more of that word and other words in both Greek and Hebrew related to that. The passages we'll be going over today are Luke 6, 17 through 26, and Matthew 5, 1 through 12.
He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all of the crowd was trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." Okay, going back to Matthew. When Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Are there any reflections that you have first off in reading this passage here?
Well, just that it seems like Matthew goes much further than Luke. Luke, when you read what he has to say, it's very about the physical part of the body. I mean, when I heard him saying Luke, it was like it was actual hunger. But then Matthew goes on to say, if you hunger for righteousness. So there's like the physical level and the spiritual level. That's what I noticed.
That's a very good observation. Any other observations about the passage? It's interesting that you mentioned that, because we'll be getting to that in a little bit about various approaches to what this actually means and how you put this into practice.
Well, in my version here, it's the sword of the Lord, E-sword. It's got the word "are," and "blessed are the poor in spirit." It's in a different color, so that to me means something was
not
changed.
Not in the original.
Or,
no, it just means that it's a word that was supplied, but not necessarily in the grammar of the Greek.
Okay, is the word "blessed" a verb in the Greek, or
we'll get to that in just a moment. Any other observations that you see there in the passage? Well, one of the things that we had mentioned there, as far as the observation that you made on you know, those two locations? Because a lot of people have noticed, related to the locales, you have the passage in Luke where Yeshua goes, he came down with them and stood on a level place. So he is there on the same level as everybody else. And then the observation is in Matthew, where you see that he went up. And that's a very common passage that you see there in the prophets. He went up on a mountain. Now, mountain or har could be quite, it means a hill or a mountain, but he went up to a higher place than everybody else. And at that point, then he sat down. The other point you notice in Luke is that he turned his gaze, so he's on the same level as everyone else, and then he just turned his gaze to the disciples. So one of the things that's noted there, and you see it quite often throughout rabbinical literature, is that the sitting and teaching, it's a very common, you could say, an object lesson of the rabbi or the teacher sitting down and then talking. And usually you have disciples, often starting as children, would be sitting at the feet of. And you see sitting at the feet of show up as a phrase throughout the Gospels as well. And, well, it's like that relationship of the teacher sits and then speaks. Because there's a couple passages, for example, from Baba Batra, that explains about the sitting and teaching. And it talks about Moshe, our teacher, sat and taught, and thus we do as well. And from the Yevamot, also, that tractate talks about sitting and teaching like Moshe in the name of the Almighty. So that, basically, as Moshe did, thus we do as well. And kind of going to the main thing that you see in Moshe's life about sitting and doing something significant was, of course, sitting on that rock with, you know, having those folks help him keep his arms up during the battle. So that's seen as kind of a point of sitting in a place of authority. Now, that's also observed that, just as that passage noted there, that when you sit, it's someone else's authority. Just as with Moshe, he was not the one that was winning the battle, but someone else was winning the battle, and that is the God of Israel was winning the battle for Israel and strengthening the arm at that point. So just one thing of note between those two. So in that sense, there have been some folks that have made a big connection with the Luke account, as you mentioned, with the physical aspects, you know, the physical hunger, the physical poverty and such like that, to the suffering servant passages that we've talked about, a few of them from Isaiah so far, and you also see them in Zechariah, and we'll get to that in just a short period of time, but that the suffering servant being then lived out in the life of Yeshua, living out that role as the suffering servant. Now, that's then taken to another extent as to where this comes down through time, and we'll get to that more as we get more into this passage known as the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, however you might look at that, as to how you actually apply these things. Are these applied to people or to countries? And that is actually a big debate going on right now. For example, you might have heard about the fact that El Al is being thrown out or deciding to leave Denmark because they don't want the security officers of El Al to be armed or to do physical checks and random checks and that sort of thing. So that is a corporate application of what you see here that's been come down through time in a secular context, but that lesson of personal pacifism, corporate pacifism, has come down through traditions into what you see. There are even parties in some of those European countries that call them like the social Christian something or other, and they have various names that they call their parties. But those come down, they tend to end up being a little secular. But that comes down to be a very important part and a bit of a disconnect in what you see in this instruction here and what the actual application of those are on the personal and the corporate level. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I think it's a very interesting passage because what you see here in the Beatitudes did not drop down, did not first appear on the scene, first when Yeshua came along. And we'll get to a passage where you could probably almost find most of what you see in the Beatitudes that came much earlier. One other thing to note about this, about the on the plain and the mountain, is that some have tried to say, well, this was just an application that just maybe Luke or someone didn't really know what was going on and just added some details in there. There's another theory in there that this was just trying to harmonize the two. They're both reporting the same message, but some people took different takes on it. Now, think about the reality that we live in our daily lives. If there is a traveling speaker, right now we're going through election cycles, or anybody who's on a speaking circuit, they may have a message. If they're a good speaker, they have a message that they've memorized, or maybe they might have some note cards or something like that, and they speak from them. In that second case, versus from a teleprompter or just written out, their message will vary from location to location. The messages and key phrases will remain the same. If you've ever heard the same speaker give the same message, maybe in different venues, you'll notice that you'll hear the same phrases, but maybe not in the same order. Maybe one will be expanded upon and one other not. Now, when we get further into these little passages that we're looking at here today, you'll note that there are some things that are quite different between the two of them, and gives further credence to the idea that these are different situations. Same message, different situations. Something to consider. And something also to consider is that people, when they speak the same message over time, they might vary the message given whatever location they're in, whatever audience they're in, and also over time. If they give the same message over years or decades or something like that, their style might change, the way they phrase things might change. And thus, when you hear critics of the Bible try to throw stones and say that, well, the writing style changes over time. Well, I'm a writer, and that's what I do for a living, and my style is not the same as it was 10 years ago. I know that for a fact because I can look back at my stories and see that. So the way I use words, the words I use change over time. So something to keep in mind. That's the real world here, not academia trying to throw stones.
Just a thought. I mean, you know how the news programs, they'll say something, the full story at 5 or whatever, they'll just to get your attention, a teaser or something. But it's almost, it could also be possibly that when he was among the crowd, he said what he said in Luke, and then he expounded on it as he went up the mountain, and sat down.
It very well could be. I mean, it's one of those things that because of all the I don't know, people should be very careful in saying that it's not this and not that, because there's so many other situations, because that's the logical fallacy of the, what do they call it, the false choice, or the false dilemma is what it is, where you only have two options. It's either this or that. Well, there might be several others in between that you don't even account for. So just one little side note to keep that in mind when people say, well, it couldn't be this and it couldn't be that.
I mean, I don't understand what the dilemma is. I mean, it seems these academics have this attitude of publish or perish, so they have to come up with any cockamamie thing they can to get themselves famous. But, so that might be my little wisecrack there. But thinking about the thing with the Sermon on the Mount versus the Sermon on the Plain is that most public speakers have certain repertoire, if they will. Like you hear of these public speakers that come along, whether it's Susie Orman, the financial guru lady, or, you know, Glenn Beck, he goes around and does these tours, or Anthony Bourdain, the chef, who goes around and does tours, they pretty much will say the same thing in either city they go to. They may mix it up a little bit if they're in Des Moines versus being in San Diego, but they have a script that they go through in every single part of their tour. And so I don't see why, you know, that wouldn't be the case with Yeshua. He, every time he goes to a different place, he's with a different crowd. So what would be wrong with him? There would be nothing wrong with him repeating the same point on multiple occasions for multiple audiences. So I don't see why this is such a big, angst-ridden thing for these academics, and they just want to presume that the only answer is that somebody's lying. That doesn't make sense to me.
Okay. Well, enough said on that one. It's a fairly minor point. That's why I don't want to get bogged down into it. Sorry. There's something far more important to get to in this, and that's the idea of the blessed are you and woe to you. And you notice that in Luke, and it's very interesting that we're going to get to that. One of the words we're going to get to, first off, and it's Makarion, or Makarioi, depending on the grammatical thing of that. And that is what shows up here as blessed. And to answer you, Anne, that's used as, I guess you would call it in a noun sort of way. So I guess you call it an adjective sort of noun. Because, yeah. Yeah, it's saying that you are blessed. So it's one of those things when you get kind of jumbled with grammar, you turn the sentence around and figure out what part of speech it is. So in this case, you are blessed. And this, in the sense of markoi or markioi, have various ways that it is presented. It's used throughout Greek literature in the sense, you know, blessed or happy are you. And when you look for it in the Septuagint, it shows up a whole lot, 68 times throughout the Septuagint. That includes not only the stuff that's in the Hebrew Scriptures, but also some of the other wisdom literature that you see in the Septuagint as well. And what it's used to translate, I look through every single instance of Markios throughout the Septuagint, and where it shows up is Ashrei. You know, it might look similar to what you know as Asher, but this is Ashrei. And where you see this show up, it's quite interesting. You see it show up a lot in the Psalms, amazingly enough. For example, in Psalm 32, 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And Psalm 1:1, starting things off. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit at the seat of scoffers. Sound familiar? Kind of about that hungering after righteousness. Another place where you see this is in Psalm 94, 12 and 13. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. Wow, that sounds like a happy situation, doesn't it? So when you're noticing it here, you're noticing that Ashrei is showing up in places where it is not a happy situation where you'd say, oh, well, you'd just be so happy. But note here, especially in this passage that we saw in Psalm 94, that the moment of chastening is hard. And, you know, adversity in life is difficult. But this relief that comes from following the path of the Lord and not deviating from it, that keeps you out of the pit, which is the destruction of this reign of misery, this messed up world that people live in and face adversity, that end of it is coming, the day of the Lord, the second death. Yes, when death itself will die. Now that's good news. So when you look forward through that in the Psalms, you see this constant looking forward to a time where it is going to be a righting of wrongs, a balancing of the scales. Now this is different from what you might commonly know as far as blessed be, and that's Baruch. Now Baruch is used both in the Septuagint and in the Apostolic Scriptures, but that is a kind of interesting way that shows up. And the Greek word for that is eulogetos, from which we get eulogy from. So that idea of blessing is like giving a eulogy to somebody. But it's in a broader sense of the term, meaning that it is a bestowing of honor, bestowing of something great. So in one sense, it's like happiness and receiving a blessing, and in the other sense, it's giving a blessing. So those are the two senses of the word going back and forth. Now, when we get back to the woe and the woe versus the blessing that you see in Luke chapter 6, it's very interesting because in Greek and in Hebrew, this is an example of an incredibly long word, onomatopoeia. You might have heard that when you were trying to forget grammar classes. But in both senses of this, it comes from a Greek word that... How would you think that would be pronounced? Yeah, oi. Or, as it shows up in Hebrew, oi. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Or e is another way that it's kind of shortened in some of the later writings. But it's just as you would expect, kind of like they call it an interjection, an expression of exasperation is a couple of ways that's done. But oi shows up, thankfully not as much as Asherai, but it does show up a bit. And oi has been translated various ways as ah or alas, or a sense of grief and despair and threatening. Now, E shows up in not as many places, but it kind of also takes on the exasperation plus like some sort of something's been taken away, which comes down to a word you might remember. E chavod. E kabod means E, ah! Glory. Or when you put the two together, E, something gone, glory. E, the glory is gone. So that is kind of a sense of exasperation that you get in both of these cases. And something that comes across in... it's quite interesting how this comes across also in the King James Version. Ho! You might see that sometimes in some beginning of passages in the King James. Or also as hoy. So kind of like an extrapolation of oi and you have hoy. So kind of a similar sense, except for hoy is all used, when you find it throughout the Bible, used in senses of... It's often we see it in the prophets where there's like also a lament that goes along with it, a bit of regret. So when you notice the usage of these words and the way that they're used in the Septuagint is quite the same with the same words that you have there of oi and oi, those come across with that same sense as you come into with the Apostolic Scriptures. So when you start looking at the Beatitudes and this blessed are versus the woe part, you start seeing some things here as far as back in Luke chapter 6, where it talks about happy are or blessed are. You have Luke says poor, and Matthew says poor in spirit. And in other ones, you've got hungry or hunger. Hello, hunger. And hunger for righteousness. And some other ones about, you know, weeping and mourning. But it's also interesting about the some of what you see there also in mourn. Just a little bit about mourn there that you see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Some have made the claim that mourn is actually a mistranslation of a Hebrew word that should be something else. But when you look over there in Luke, it's the same thing. It's the same sense of the word that you see over in Matthew. So instead of it being a mistranslation, you're seeing the same thought being applied in the same passage. Then you have a couple others that you don't see in the Luke passage, which in various translations will be gentle or meek. We'll get back to this that word in just a moment. It's very interesting where else that shows up in the Bible. And you also have the pure in heart. And also you have the thing about the persecution. And that shows up in both. The persecution shows up in both of these passages, which is really quite astounding that you've got this situation of persecution being paired with, like, for example, Luke says, be glad in that day when you suffer this sort of ostracizing, the hating, the insults, the scorn upon your name, or as we've discussed about name being reputation, who you are, your character, that being brought into scorn. That in that day to leap for joy, to rejoice, is what as how Matthew puts that thing. Because the same as what we saw there in the passage earlier from Psalms, it's the situation currently in the current world is bad. But that's not the way it is supposed to be, or that it will continue to be forever. Things will end. At this point, it would be good to compare the Beatitudes, both from Matthew and Luke, with a companion passage in the whole passage from Psalm 37. This is a Psalm of David. And as we're going through here, keep in your mind the Beatitudes and look for the same passages as we go through Psalm chapter 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. So there you go. Right off in the beginning of it, do not fret. Do not worry. Do not be envious. For they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. The kingdom of misery that's in this world is going to be replaced by the kingdom of heaven and is being replaced by the kingdom of heaven. Next time around, we'll get into the rest of what we see in both Luke 6 and Matthew chapter 5 on how that kingdom of heaven starts coming into the world. But as we go on through Psalm 37, you're starting to get little hints of how this situation starts to turn around, not only just on the day of the Lord, but sooner in the here and now. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. There you go. You're starting to see a little bit of how the judgment of believers is a light in the world. Now, it's quite interesting that when you're seeing this, you're seeing kind of a contrast of people who are beaten down, hopeless in a certain case, being given hope and saying that, yeah, even in your beaten down state, you are a light. You are bringing God's judgment into the world. Now, as we continue on, you'll see that this light and this judgment comes from a different type of character. Not judgmentalism, but something quite different. Let's see, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. Isn't that interesting? Worry leads to evil doing. I don't know if you ever put those two together before, that worry can actually lead you down the wrong path. Now, why? He just mentioned why that worry leads you down the wrong path. Because it takes you away from resting in the Lord, letting Him deal with the wrath that needs to happen. Waiting for Him to do it and actually trusting that He will actually take care of the mess. Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Where did we just read that? Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. We'll get more onto the humble and meek part in just a moment. Verse 10, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. Interesting, we just read that earlier. That's the same word used there for bless. But those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I don't know if you've ever done that little thing that they often try to teach trust and such, and the thing of where you have to fall backwards off of a table and someone catches you. You know, that's a very difficult lesson. I remember the first time I went rappelling off of a cliff, to trust that that rope is going to hold and that the person who tied that rope to the anchor knew what they were doing, and the person who hooked your harness up knew what they were doing. And those sort of trust elements along the way, it's a very interesting lesson. But those who do trust in those very simple things, like the rope and someone behind you to catch you, it's a very interesting situation, because you go into it with more peace and a little bit of rest. Except you always have that in the back of the mind, because the rope is imperfect and the people behind you may not be paying attention. Hopefully they are. Yes. Yes. Verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now that's very interesting, because someone will say, well, you know, there's always going to be someone who's poor around. And that's true. You will always have believers who are poor. But the difference is how you face that situation. How you face that situation. I have some family members who have gone through some incredibly tight financial straits, like down to nothing. And to have at least something to eat, that's an amazing amount of faith. To always trust that at least you're going to have something to eat. Verse 26, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the righteous will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself out like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. When he passes away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in Him. So when you see there about these Beatitudes, these are expressing a lot of what the prophets had already come forward. And when you see the prophet David, not only a king, but a prophet, you see these sentiments coming forward as well. One of the things that is very interesting when you look at this passage here is the passage where it talks about meekness. In the passage that we were looking at in Luke and Matthew, the Greek word there, praus. Kind of interesting that kind of sounds like proud, but kind of a different word. Praus. It's used 16 times in the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it's used every single time to translate a Hebrew word, ani. You might think of ani, you probably are familiar with ani, but this is ani here. And guess where you see ani show up? One passage that you all know very well, and that's in Numbers 12, talking about Moshe when he was very humble, the most humble man on the planet. That is what they're talking about. Now, when you think of Moshe, do you think of someone who's walked all over and just lets everything go by? It's a very interesting thing that you see there. Now, what do you see in the life of Moshe? Faith, trust, that the promises that what God said He's going to do goes forward. And you know, Richard has talked about this many times. One of the great things, the great blunders of Moshe's life was that incident at the rock relating to not trusting that God was going to do and take that next generation and those who survived the first generation of the Exodus actually into the land. And that God was actually going to do it. Because when we read this here in Psalm 37, That's pretty bold statements there as far as what God is going to do and that He's going to take care of the situation. And to actually trust that He's going to follow through with a lot of this and actually deal with all of these wrongs and the incredible misery and anguish that we have in this world, that takes a lot of trust. And there are just a lot of people who have been taught that God doesn't exist. They lose hope. Because in this world is really, really messed up. And a lot of bad stuff gets dumped on a whole lot of people. So when you have that sort of thing out for you, it can be quite hopeless. But in this situation, I'd also kind of encourage you to go through Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes can be quite, I can say, maybe a little bit difficult to read it. Because one of the things that comes forward is you see a lot of, it almost looks, when we talk about vanity or hopelessness, or it's a bit of, you know, beating at the air or dealing with the wind. One of the things that it comes down to, it's really quite an interesting statement it talks about in there, is that even though you have an evil man gains a whole lot of power, that's still not the way to go. And even if that you have everything and to do evil, that's not the way to go either. And that takes a lot of trust to actually see that situation. Because a lot of people, you know, when they go after and they either worship their possessions or worship power and even take it into worshiping demons, they see that because that's power. It's in your face power. But where is the real power? Where is the real power? And that when you look past the curtain, so to speak, on what the real reality is, that's where the real power is. But that does take trust. That takes trust to believe that there is a power stronger than the most powerful people around you. So when you see in some of those instructions that, like Paul gives, some of those difficult instructions, like obey the authorities, he's talking about the Roman Empire. And they were nasty, 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 nasty. And when you see also, like talking about Cyrus as being the anointed of the Lord, actually using the Mashiach phrase for him, a kind of, he was nasty, 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 nasty. But what is it that you trust beyond the superficial power? That whatever those powers are, whether it be Rome, whether it be Syria, whether it be Babylon, that those can come down extremely quickly. Yes. And when you see all the great world powers, sometimes they fade away, but sometimes they come down extremely quickly. You can see how that happens. So the things that seem so intractable, both in our own lives and in the world as a whole, those things can fade away extremely quickly when something more powerful comes along. Now, the point is the trust that something powerful is the creator of heaven and earth. And that when he promises he's going to deal with the mess, he is going to follow through with it. Because think about the kind of trust when he, even in this passage you just read in Psalm 37, he says, in a little while. That was in David's time that he said that. Then that's even long before, you know, Yeshua came along. And here we are now 2,000 years beyond that. The kind of trust is something that comes from God changing our hearts, as it mentions in here. Changing our hearts to be that light in the world, which is what we'll get to the next time around about being salt and light in the world. Are there any last thoughts? We'll close things out.
I'm sure you must have seen this, but there's a chiastic structure in Luke 6. Okay.
Yeah, quite amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, because the middle of it is, rejoice in the day, leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. And that's the center one of the chiastic structure.
Isn't that amazing? Because you notice there that those woes and blessings are parallel to each other. If you map them out, they're parallel with each other. They're kind of, it's a different one than what Daniel has commonly talked about, where they kind of go in towards the middle. What you see in John chapter 1 is that standard chiastic. This is like, you know, A, B, C, D, and A prime, B prime, C prime. So they kind of match up like that, and they get down to the punchline. So, Luke 6. So when you're noticing that those things are kind of stacked, you know, blessed, 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 whoa, 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 you know, that's kind of interesting. And it's also interesting that you may not see the woes show up in Matthew chapter 5, but you see in a different context in Matthew chapter 23, there's a whole lot of woes that show up. And when you see some of the woes that you see in Luke chapter 6, there is a similar themes that are the woes involved in Matthew chapter 23 as well. Well, let's close things out with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants down through time. Father, we thank you for giving us hope when things are hopeless. No matter what situation we're in, Father, help us to trust you. To trust you above our possessions, the trust that you're going to deal with the situation, that vengeance really is yours, that the wrath really is yours. Father, teach us to be humble like your servant Moshe. Father, we thank you for giving us this strength, giving us this strength in waiting. And Father, we look forward to the time when you're going to show your power and your might and deal with the situation. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, who's going to make it happen. Amen.